and ran back to the Lord's feet, fell down before him, glorified God, and fell at the Lord's feet and gave him thanks. And our Lord's words are so significant. Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? All to be a worshiper. Yes, it's worth it all. Oh, what a wonder to sit and remember him. And pre-worship. That's part of that responsibility and privilege. And he didn't just tack on a pretty poetic word when he called us priests. He wants us to carry out our priesthood. And one of those great privileges is worship. The priests brought all those sacrifices. They are the ones that finally handled the sacrifice and offered it to God for the Israelite. Today, we don't have a family, a particular family or tribe of priests, but we read, unto him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Yes, we are priests, and worship becomes us all to be an intelligent, worshiping priest. What are the requirements for worship? Well, the first one that I would think of is we have to know the new birth. In Romans 5:9, we read the basis of the new birth. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's where we began, as sinners, seeing the power of the blood of Christ to justify us, the ungodly. And in Romans 5:1, it says, being or having been justified by faith, which is saying that we have to claim that blood. We have to present that blood to God by faith and take that as our claim to this holy, righteous God. And when we do, we're in the good of it, being justified by faith. And that's the ground on which the Spirit of God can come in and enable us to worship. Ephesians 1:13 says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is an earnest of our inheritance till the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit came in. And now what was once the natural man, which receives not the things of the Spirit of God, the natural man, which knows not the things of God, neither can he know them, the Scripture says, for they are spiritually discerned. Now this born-again creature can worship, for he now has the mind of Christ. He has the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This is the first requirement in order to worship. You must be born again. May God bless his precious word. I was counting my points a while ago. He said I just had 3 left. I hope that's not true. I originally had 8. We're looking at the requirements for worship, and certainly it should be obvious to everyone that we have to be born of the Spirit of God in order to truly worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God does know, in other words. Verse 12, now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I'd like for us to consider the object and the power of worship. We just mentioned John 4:24, verse 23, says, God seeketh such to worship him. And it begins with those words, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And verse 24 repeats that statement. This is why we find that buildings and different sorts of aesthetic helps are not at all helpful to true worship. I remember walking into the church in New York City when Fosdick was pastor there. And it's a beautiful auditorium. And the lady that was with us said, oh, this is so worshipful. But as sincere as she was, that's not worship. It's not in architecture. It's not in set programs. It's in the spirit and in truth. And that solves so many questions that people ask about how you should observe the Lord's Supper. I remember when we first started out in Augusta, we discussed these things because we weren't trying to follow what anybody else did. We were trying to find what the scriptures taught about the local church. And we were trying to find out about what posture we should be in when we sit at the Lord's Supper. Should we stand? Should we kneel? What posture should we assume in worshiping? And I recall that we finally arrived at the verses that said, he has raised us up together with Christ and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. And we decided that we were at home in the presence of God, and therefore we would sit and be at home. In spirit and truth, to me, that's what the Lord says is necessary. However, the word worship, of course, in the Old Testament is often translated to bow down. The same Hebrew word is translated both ways, to bow down or to worship. And so the whole body was obviously in exercise when they worshiped. Is that a cultural thing, as one brother mentioned to me, or is that something that is to be done everywhere? Well, I think in spirit and in truth still answers that question. As long as we are led by the Spirit and worshiping in the knowledge of the truth of God's Word, things about Him, things about Christ, His mighty work, and all these spiritual blessings As long as that is what we are using, I think we're safe no matter whether we kneel, stand, walk, or whatever it is. In spirit and in truth. So having been born of the Spirit, we also worship by the Spirit. But the object of our worship is first of all the Father. That's verse John 4:23 says, the Father seeketh such to worship him. It must have shocked that woman of Samaria when the Lord Jesus used that word, Father. Certainly they weren't accustomed to that word. They would say Jehovah, the Lord, God, but not the Father. He's bringing her into this new creation, this new blessing, and he shows that it's something different. He says in John 4:23, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So the object of our worship is the Father, to bow in his presence and to worship him. Perhaps it's just the head bowed, but above all the heart bowed. The man, the woman, bowing in spirit before God, acknowledging him in his greatness and glory and our own insignificance. We also worship the Son. Hebrews 1:6, let all the angels of God worship him, is God's word concerning the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 5, I'd like to read a few verses there. Chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, that's the Lamb, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing. So they ascribe all the attributes of worship to the Lord Jesus. And also in Revelation, we read that they fall before him that sits upon the throne and before the Lamb, and they worship. So our object in our worship is the Father and also the Son. But we are never told to worship the Holy Spirit. Though he is very God of very God, co-equal with the other two persons in the Godhead. Acts 5:3-4, you remember the apostle said to Ananias and to his wife, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but unto God. So he likens or equivocates the Holy Spirit with God himself. You lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. We have the expression in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that shows his deity. Even though we're not called upon to worship the Holy Spirit, yet he is deity, for it says in the end of that verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Lord, the Spirit, as the Greek literally reads, calling the Holy Spirit Lord, the title for deity. And in our baptism, we were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not the names, but the name. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But though we are not told ever to worship the Spirit, we're certainly told that we worship by the Spirit. Philippians 3, verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God," as the Greek reads there, "by the Spirit of God, and boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." There's the power of our worship. Wonder why it's so difficult. I don't know whether it is for you, but it is for me, to really accept these statements in Scripture that I know so well, to really appropriate them, to really believe that the Holy Spirit, God Almighty, is in me, and that He is prompting me to worship, to praise, to serve the Lord, to speak for the Lord, all to trust Him more, for He is the power of all that we may do and say for the Lord. The conditions that are necessary to worship is what we are considering. And one of them is holiness, as we've heard mentioned already today. Psalm 96, verse 9. "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Notice there that worship is beautiful and that it's holy. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 32, we are told to examine ourselves, especially at that table, when we are taken up with worship. And it reads like this, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily," that is, in an unworthy manner, "eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, when God has to do it because we want, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Oh, dear saints, that so many Christians have thought they could play games with God. They have thought they could get by with sin. And we are not fooling anybody but ourselves if that's where we are. All the danger of it. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, "Neither tempt ye Christ." That's fearful, isn't it? "As some of them did and fell in the wilderness." God is a holy God. Our brother mentioned Nadab and Abihu. And they came in and offered strange fire in their worship. And fire came out from heaven and devoured them. And it's obvious that Aaron was about to complain against the Lord. "You took my sons. They're your priests." But as our brother brought out, Moses said, "The Lord has said, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and I will be glorified in all the people." And it says, Aaron held his peace. Yes, we need to realize it's a sober thing to worship our God and that our lives must conform to His image as much as we know how. How important to examine ourselves and so partake. Another characteristic or condition that's necessary is sincerity. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8 says, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. Ananias and Sapphira were not sincere. They were faking it. You would believe that human beings could be so childish, would you? And yet we are. How often have you and I done some kind deed or some good deed? Maybe put an offering in the offering plate. And deep down within, the traitor says, they saw it. This is what the Lord calls the iniquity of their holy things. How can you have iniquity of holy things? Well, just as you saw in Ananias and Sapphira, they did a good thing. They sold this property and they gave part of the money to the Lord, but they also kept part of it for themselves and made the impression that they'd given all, just as one of us had done, to get a reputation for themselves. And don't pass that back to George behind you, my friend. Take it right where you're sitting, because we have the flesh with us, and we need to constantly judge it, taunt it, crucify it, and make sure that we are sincere. What a terrible thing to get up at the Lord's feast and to try to impress people with my spiritual light. Oh, what a low level we've sunk to when we are insincere. Haven't you noticed so often I'm trying to get my mouth a little bit limbered up. It's so dry. You've heard a man get up at the Lord's Supper and give a grand message, and all the assembly felt like saying amen. It was well done. It was done like a real mature Christian, and it blessed us. And then some newborn convert gets up, and he just says, Lord, I thank you for dying for my sins, and sits down, and all the assembly are in tears. It's sincerity. That's all. And oh, dear young person, don't try to plan a speech to worship. Let it be like David said, my heart is bubbling forth with a good matter. I will say what I have composed, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And may that be the way we worship, in sincerity. But also, and to worship properly, thank you, sir. We need a heart filled with appreciation. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, God says, as they come to those feasts to worship Him, He says, none shall appear before me empty. A heart full of appreciation In Hosea, he says, take with you words and turn to the Lord. And then he mentioned confession, which was their immediate need. And so will we render unto you the calves of the sacrifices of our lips. God likes to hear our words. In Hebrews 13:15, he says, by him therefore let us offer unto God continually the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, confessing his name. And so our words are part of our worship. Some have said, why don't you just go through the form of the Lord's Supper? Why do you need to say something? My, say something. Whenever I call my wife on long distance, away from home, haven't seen her for a good while. In fact, it's been a little over a month now due to illness in one of her relatives, and finally that relative's death. I call her, and I never put that receiver up till I hear those words. I love you. You know, some people said to me when I told them what we were going to do, that we were going to have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, as we thought was strongly suggested, to say the least, in Acts 20:7. They said, well, don't you think the Lord's Supper will get a little boring and wearisome if you have it that often? My wife must have said those words 10,000 times, but they're sweeter today than they ever were before. No, you can't get tired of telling him you love him because he gave himself for you. And surely he won't ever tire of it. For he's the one that said, as often as you do this, as often as you do. Well, the practical effect of worship. Not only do we delight him when we worship, but we are affected by worship. Certainly, we don't come to the Lord's Supper to get a blessing. We come there to bless him. Worship is all for him. But you can't bless him without being blessed. Just can't do it. You can't touch him without being touched. It just works that way. I never will forget back there in our marriage when we were having some problems one day, my wife gave me a rebuke that I never forgot. She said, I wish you were the kind of husband at the end of the week that you are at the beginning of the week. Well, I went and thought that one over. And then I realized what it was all about. At the beginning of the week, I sit at that table, and it never grows old. And it purifies me. I'm plain scared to sit at that table with any unjudged sin in my heart or my life. He's warned me enough. And I dare not. And I don't dare stay home either and play the pious fellow by saying, well, I'm not going to the Lord's Supper today because I got something I got to get straightened out with the Lord. That's just saying you prefer to cling on to that sin rather than get done with it. Let a man examine himself and so let him eat. not stay home. Get right. Confess it. Judge it. And then partake. Happily, joyously. Yes, it cleans me up. But it also tenders me up too. I'm not quite the growler at the end of the week that I am at the beginning of the week, because my heart is tendered when I stood at that table. You know, God has been so gracious to us in Mountain Brook Bible Chapel in Birmingham. We went there 11 years ago, and well, I guess some of you brethren would have called it a dead assembly. It had nothing but old people. And here was another old person coming into it when I came. And that didn't improve things. And we brethren poured our hearts out. We tried, we passed leaflets, we invited people, we did everything we knew to do, and we didn't get one person. And so we prayed, Lord, send us some young people, young couples that maybe we can be a blessing to, and they in turn can be a blessing to this assembly. And don't let it die on the vine. Bring us some new blood into this meeting. And the next thing we knew, God began to rain them down. We didn't do one thing. I don't mean we shouldn't do anything, but in this case, we had given up. We just didn't know anything else to do. And he sent them. And you wouldn't believe it. You'd have to be there to believe what he's done. The meeting is just totally different. And to our amazement, we found that every one of the men is able to take the word and minister it. Some more ably than others. Some came from India. Some are from Florida. Some from Michigan and various places. But it's just amazing how they fill the gap. And we older brethren just have to back off and let them take over. And it's so tremendous. One of them is an FBI agent. And he's been saved for quite a few years. And he just never really took any active part. But coming there to that meeting, he was encouraged to do what he could. And the next thing we knew, he was ministering the word, and a little here and a little there. And now he's teaching the adult Bible class. And it's a thrill to listen to him. Frankly, I wouldn't have chosen him to teach it regularly that early. But the elders thought so, and so they invited him to take that class. And it's just amazing. Without all the background that most of us here have, with the good books and our Bible that we've studied so much, all that background, he doesn't have all that. And he comes from just where he is spiritually, and he reads, teaches it consecutively, and he follows a course, and I believe it's put out by Folio Press, Gospel Folio Press. And it's just amazing, Christians. He'll take David and Goliath, and he makes it live. It's real to him. It's fresh. It's wonderful. And it comes across that way. And we've seen so much blessing in that same sort of way. How God has blessed just in his own way. And the worship meeting is just next to heaven itself, and all the saints seem to blend as one in that assembly. And we thank you for your prayers for Mountain Brook. And now we pray, ask you to pray, don't let the devil mess it up. Well, if we worship a dog horse, Caleb, the name Caleb means a dog. And four times in the scriptures, we read of Caleb that he wholly followed the Lord. If we are true worshipers, the practical effect is going to be that we follow him. We'll serve him. If it's real worship, I say, not if we go through the form faithfully, but if we really worship him, we'll be followers of his, servants of his, a dog towards worship, and a dog follows his master. When I was just a kid, I remember our neighbor had a beautiful collie dog, Rex, and I loved that dog. We lived out almost what you'd call the country in Augusta at that time. There weren't many homes out where we were. And so we didn't have fences or anything, and the neighbor's dog would go back and forth to each neighbor's house, and nobody, it didn't matter at all. And we were just like one big family in the neighborhood. On Sunday morning, that Mr. Bacon was his name, who owned this dog. He would tell that dog, "Now you stay." And the dog would sit and he'd have him stay. Then they'd drive off to church. We went to the Baptist church then. And about 3 miles to the church. And we'd go in, and when we came out, there was Rex lying beside the running board of that old T-model, waiting for his master. He'd walked the 3 miles. Years later, one Sunday we came out of church and we looked around and we didn't see Rex. And we wondered, well, where in the world is he? He always comes. And as we headed home, we saw the dog lying dead by the highway. He had died following his master. A dog towards. Oh, to be more like a Caleb, like David, a man who worships and a man who follows the Lord. As somebody mentioned a while ago, that as we worship, we learn how to worship. And that's true of anything, isn't it? You learn how to swim by swimming. Get in there and give it a go and choke a few times. Sooner or later, you learn how to swim. And the same way with worship. There's such a thing as maturity in worship. We don't expect a new convert to have the great burnt offering, the bull that was offered. He's not able to. We would expect the young believer to offer the bird-sized offering. When a bird was offered as a burnt offering, it was its crop was taken away, its head pinched off, its feathers plucked away. It was tiny enough to begin with. But all that was thrown aside, and what was left was burnt on the altar to God. And yet, God says, of the great bull that was put on the altar, he says the same words for the little bird that was put on the altar. It says, it is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Whether it's big or small, if it's real, oh, thanks young and old alike. Oh, let's learn afresh how to worship. Let's take up this holy art and learn it by the grace of God. In Song of Solomon, you see this maturity of worship. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds among the lilies. Now notice, hold that and look at chapter 6 and verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Notice the first occurrence there of these words. They're very similar, almost exactly alike, just the orders reversed. Verse 16, my beloved is mine. What she occupied with there is with what she gets out of him. What he is to her, that's first. My beloved is mine. And then she thinks, and I am my beloved. It's reciprocal. But the first thing with her at this stage is what he is for her. My beloved is mine, and I am my beloved's. In chapter 6 and verse 3, she reverses the order. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. She's changed it around, hasn't she? Now she's more concerned with what he gets out of her. I am my beloved, that's first. And then what she gets, I am my beloved, secondly. But then you see full maturity in chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. She doesn't even mention what was first originally. She doesn't even mention it. That he's hers. She mentions just that she is his. Isn't that growth, maturity in worship from what we get from our blessings, though certainly we must worship him in the light of all our blessings. Certainly. But the grand finale of our worship is when we are totally for him. When it's all for him. And his desire is toward me.